Again, we mentioned earlier, I'm sure you're all aware of the crisis that's going on in Europe. It's a pretty intense time there for a while when some migrants had boarded a train and had the train just went a little bit out of Budapest, was stopped, and was greeted by Hungarian police who were not allowing the train to go any further. They were waiting for the migrants to get off the train, but the migrants refused to do that. The standoff overnight and through most of the next day, and finally the migrants exited the train and were processed, and then were told they would now be able to be bused to the Austrian border. But while that was going on, in the center of Budapest, where the train station was shut down, the migrants got tired of waiting. And they decided that they were not going to wait for any more trains or buses, but would begin to walk the 300 miles to the Austrian border. A couple of pictures of folks beginning to make that trek. And a kind of incredible picture as they're walking along the highway there. But they came from Syria, from Libya, from other parts of war-torn areas, and had their faces absolutely set to getting to Germany, primarily, or to Austria, places that they hope would offer a better way of life for them. Staring down the police, walking towards a destination 300 miles away. Pretty determined people. Well, the writer of Luke's Gospel shares a time when another man set his face resolutely, not to Germany or to Austria, but to Jerusalem. Luke writes these words. He says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The Greek word there would say that he had his face set like steel, that nothing was going to deter him, that he had set his sight squarely on Jerusalem for the exact opposite reason, perhaps, that these folks were headed to Germany. He was heading there not to flee from persecution, but to walk right into the center of it. He was headed to Jerusalem not to find a better life, but to lay down his life. He had his sights, his heart, his face set to head towards Jerusalem. If the next 10 chapters, that journey comprises the vast part of Luke's Gospel, everything that Christ does after this point is done in the shadow of the fact that the cross now is looming. That Luke is saying to us that Jesus is heading to this place to die. And so everything takes on a greater significance, a greater poignancy, a greater urgency. And shortly after Christ begins to head towards Jerusalem, he encounters three people, three potential would-be fellow travelers. Let's listen to how this interaction takes place as recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus and the disciples were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. He replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But he said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. But Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I read this past week about a man named James Rhodes who went through a profound midlife crisis and midlife change. He had a kind of normal job working in New York City, bringing home a paycheck, thinking about a time when he could retire, trying to put aside some money for that time. When he decided to give up all of that to pursue a dream he had had since he was a child of being a concert pianist. He wrote that he made the decision, quote, only when the pain of not doing it got greater than the imagined pain of doing it. And so when he finally listened to that dissatisfaction, when he finally allowed the unhappiness, the yearning for something more to grab hold of his heart, it began to turn his life upside down. He says, admittedly, I went a little extreme. No income for 5 years. 6 hours a day of intense practice. A hunger that was so necessary that it cost me my marriage. 9 months in a mental hospital. Most of my dignity. And 35 pounds of weight. Looking back now to the past several years when he has been serving as a concert pianist, Rhodes writes, my life as a concert pianist can be frustrating, lonely, demoralizing, and exhausting. But is it worth it? Yes, without a shadow of a doubt. And he claims as his inspiration these words from an artist named Charles Bukowski who wrote, find what you love and let it kill you. Find what you love and let it kill you. I think that's why Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He was motivated by a love that came straight from the Father's heart for all of God's people. It was a love that drove him every day when he woke up to ask, how can I allow that love to be expressed, to set people free, to open doors, to reconnect God's people to their Father? And as he moved and ministered in that love, he began to realize that the ultimate expression of that love would be to allow his life to be given as a gift for all of us. God so loved the world, the gospel says, that God sent his only Son. That God in Christ chose to allow love to so consume the heart of Christ that Christ allowed himself to be killed as an expression of that love. And we believe in the gospel that that love came indeed as a gift to overcome death, to drive away despair, to open up new ways of being human, of learning what it means to be children of God. The gospel says, here is life given to you at the greatest price imaginable. But the gospel is more than an invitation. It's also an exhortation, a pleading, that we might indeed grab hold of that gift and decide that that gift is indeed worth more than life itself. That the gospel calls us to be so taken by God's love that we allow it to kill anything that stands in its way. The Apostle Paul, as we heard earlier, was a man who came to understand how true these words are. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul said, I have found a love in Christ that's grabbed hold of me, that is worth more than all that I have, that's worth more than my life itself. Love in Christ has a value, a sweetness, a fulfillment that makes my own physical existence paltry comparison to knowing this one. I have found that knowing Christ is indeed worth everything. And what Paul is testifying here to is the truth that Christ himself made repeatedly known to those who would follow him. Three different times he says to those who are following him, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Anything that you would have that would get in the way, that you would place above me, that you think is more valuable than following, all of that, if it gets in the way, you cannot be my disciple. You must decide that knowing me, following me, loving me is indeed worth everything. And then here with these three potential fellow travelers, he begins to spell out what that means. To one of those three, he says, he calls us, come follow me. You, come here. Join with me. The man responds by saying, well, Lord, first let me go back and bury my father. I've got family obligations after all. I mean, let me fulfill my requirement as a responsible son. I've got things back home that require my attention. First let me go and take care of that. Then I'll be free to follow you. Christ responds by saying, listen, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm sending you on a mission to bring life to people. And he's not going to send him to a cemetery to raise the dead. What he wants to do is to send him on a mission back to people who back home are going to the marketplace, raising kids, doing their jobs. These people, says Christ, are really dead if they don't know the gospel. Outwardly, they might look alive. Their bodies are moving. They're doing things. But if they don't know God, if they don't know their Father, really, they are the walking dead. Not like the zombies you might see on that popular TV show with that name. The walking dead are people who go through their ordinary lives but don't know the Father. They don't know why they're on this planet. When they wake up, they don't have the proper perspective of what life's about. They get caught up in many dramas, in ego protection. They allow fears to drive their lives. They really think it's about how much you gain. They go through life trying to figure out who's with me, who's against me. All of that, says Christ, doesn't make you alive. Being alive as a human being, a child of God, means you live with a sense of freedom. You know why you're here. You know who put you here, and you know what your purpose in life is all about. You know that life's about something more than being comfortable and safe and secure. You know it's not about 403B plans. You know it's not about job titles. You know it's about something far more eternal and important than all of that. And you know that you're never alone. That life's not about something where you're there to assuage the ego. It's really about allowing your life to be joined with this grand mission in Christ. There's not time to go back and do life as usual. The time for new life, the time of opportunity, is here. Follow me now. Jesus understood that people are only made alive when they know who God is. That knowing God allows them to know who they really are and what life can truly be about. But over and over again, not just in this passage, but over and over again, people don't understand that. They don't sense the urgency. They don't understand the stakes. And so over and over, Christ encounters what? Delay. Hesitation. Rationalizations. And one way or another, people say to him, let me fit you into life that I already have. Let me see if I can slot you in this coming Thursday at 4 p.m. First, let me take care of everything else on my to-do list. And when I get to the bottom, then I promise I'll put your name there. And over again, Christ says, no, that's not going to work. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? A bit over the top. I mean, it's not very realistic. And really, we can see it as being a bit uncaring. I mean, that's a bit blunt. And that's because the reasons that we delay, the reasons that we hesitate, the reasons that we hold back, make sense to us. We have our rationales for taking things slowly. We like to get everything kind of worked out before we say yes. Lord knows we don't want to be rash. We need time to consider, to ponder, to think things through. And we do all these things not realizing that these responses really are merely expressions of resisting the gospel. They're subtle ways of avoiding facing and responding to and embracing the invitation to life that we've been given. We become so adept at kind of dodging, avoiding, pushing off to tomorrow or the next day what Christ is calling us to do right here, right now. And that's because there's some place within us that knows that saying yes might cause an even greater turmoil, a greater revolution than what that poor man faced in becoming a concert pianist, that Christ might have something even greater in mind to make our lives fully alive in Him. And we get used to how things are. May not be great, but it's okay. And we're used to it. We can get by. We know people in worse condition. And so, yeah, there is that gnawing sense of dissatisfaction. That yearning, that missing something. Thought that maybe when I get to my deathbed, there will be some regret. All that can be kind of pushed back down because really, I've got it going. And it's Jesus. He may not understand. So better to just talk about it. Believe in Him instead of actually following Him. Better to argue about what He might or might not have said historically about who should get married than actually to follow Him in my own life. Better to have doctrinal arguments than a full-hearted response to Him. That's all easier. It's safer. It doesn't really require anything of me. But that didn't seem to be what he was after. The poet David White said, "Man is the only species privileged to refuse its own flower." You know, ducks and horses, geese and orchids, they show God who they are. They go about their lives the way that they are meant to. But human beings have this capacity to refuse to really be who we were meant to be. We have this thing called freedom that allows us to choose to say yes or no to our own flower. And the gospel says you don't ever really flower as human beings unless we know God in Christ. That through Christ we come to understand what it means to truly live, as the gospel says, as children of God. We're not here to be cogs in an economy. We're not here primarily to argue about nationalistic priorities. We're here as eternal children of God. And to live in the freedom, the courage, the boldness, and the pathos of what that requires. That we can choose to say no. We can choose to refuse to be fully alive. We can choose not to live in freedom but in fear. We can choose to do all of that. Because there's something about the possibility that Christ offers, as glorious as it is, that generates resistance in our own hearts. That calls us to pull back, to hesitate, to delay, to play it safe. Again, maybe tomorrow. First, let me do this. There's something with this that tries to keep it all away, that's terrified by the grandness of the vision that Christ offers. If the truth be told, there's something within our own hearts that's terrified of being that alive, that free. It's crazy. But it's true. The great Christian writer Francois Fenelon noticed this happening in the people with whom he lived 300 years ago. He writes, "What blindness to fear, to advance too far in the love of God. Let us plunge into it. Are we afraid of being too happy, too freed from ourselves, from the whims of our own pride, from the violence of our passions, from the tyranny of a deceitful world? Why do we delay to throw ourselves with full confidence into the arms of the Father of mercies and the God of all consolations? Why do we delay?" I don't know. I don't know why I delay. Why I hesitate. Why I try to negotiate with God. I don't know why I resist, but I know that I do. We all do. And that resistance is at the heart of the misery that we face in our world. Cindy asked earlier, what would happen if we really said wholeheartedly, all of us, yes, the Spirit of God in Christ? Can you imagine the transformation of our lives and of this world? But we hesitate. The Apostle Paul saw that going on in his own heart and was moved to write, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Something deep within us resists the call to life, freedom. The writer Stephen Pressfield, in his book, The War of Art, agrees with Paul's assessment and names the enemy as resistance. He writes, "Resistance is not a peripheral opponent. Resistance arises from within. It is self-generated and self-perpetuated. Resistance is the enemy within. It will perjure, fabricate, falsify, seduce, bully, cajole. Resistance has no conscience. It will pledge anything to get a deal, then double-cross you as soon as your back is turned. Rule of thumb, the more important a call or action is to our soul's evolution, the more resistance we will feel toward pursuing. There is no greater call, no greater possibility for our soul's evolution than to follow Christ. To say yes to our Lord, which means that this resistance, this enemy within that is self-generated, will do all that it can to say no, say maybe, say not yet, say okay, but. Anything but yes. Fortunately, the good news is that God knows this reality. He understands our capacity to resist, to delay, to hesitate. He understands that left to our own devices, resistance will win. That's the conclusion Paul himself came to after doing that inner survey. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the gospel simply invited us to a way of life that we were inherently unable to accept, it would be nothing more than a cruel, haunting joke. But the gospel is not just an invitation to life. The gospel is also an invitation to accept and to embrace the power of Christ to be able to move into that life. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded that God has given us two great gifts to allow us to move beyond our resistance. With the first being, He's given us each other. Thank God. He's given us each other to find hope and strength and inspiration from each other. We find examples of people who do say yes and inspires our own faith. We pray for each other. We encourage each other because we know that you can get down, you can get depressed, you can feel defeated. But together, when we're roped together by the Spirit of God, we find a strength beyond ourselves to keep on keeping on. And the second thing is that God in Christ feeds us with His very self. Christ didn't just come to offer us life. He says, "Here am I. I am life." So as we eat this bread, as we drink from this cup, we find ourselves being filled anew with a power beyond ourselves. Resistance is real. It will seek to choke out the life we have been given and offered in Christ. But God in Christ loves us enough, gave His life on our account, that we might be able to receive Him and be given enough hope, enough grace, enough power, enough love to be able to say, "Lord, today I continue to follow You," to say yes to Your gracious invitation, to go wherever You might be. For You are the one who loved me. You are the one who died for me. You are the one who calls me to life in Your name. May we today find ourselves saying yes. Yes to this Lord. For He comes today to offer life and hope in His name to all who would receive.